Well, hey, good morning, Vineyard family. Thank you for joining us online today. Well, here we are. After 4 months, we are concluding our time in the book of Acts. Since August, we have followed this radical revolution of the early church that has traced the gospel, which is the story of Jesus and its global implications. We have seen that the book of Acts is a book of action and adventure, full of these amazing events. There's lots of angels and dreams and visions. There's demons that are cast out. The sick are healed and the dead are raised. Other people certainly are not healed. Some even dropped dead or were struck with blindness. There were supernatural escapes from prison, even a shipwreck. We have seen this whole adventure of excitement and risk that is recorded in the book of Acts. We have experienced the ministry of Jesus continuing through this movement of his followers that radically changed the world. Starting in Jerusalem, where it all began with the first sermon that Peter preaches, and then to Samaria as this revolutionary movement is branching out to those beyond the Jewish world, to the Gentiles in that time. These men and women, through prayer and reliance on the Holy Spirit, turned the world upside down. Not through conventional means, not through following the systems of the world, but by constantly risking everything on the bet that God would show up, that in their everyday ordinary, God would show up and do what God does. It's certainly not a book that just covers the high points. We saw trials as in hardships. We saw trials as in the courts. They were in court. We experienced personality conflicts. There were church disputes. There was wrestling over doctrine and beliefs. And believers who don't get a miraculous deliverance, but ultimately find themselves getting killed. Throughout the book of Acts, we've experienced the good, the bad, and the ugly. Wasn't a Clint Eastwood movie, but it felt that way. But even in the midst of the bad and the ugly, the radical revolution of the early church marched forward. The radical revolution of the early church kept moving forward, kept pushing forward, and now we arrive in Acts chapter 28, with Paul finding himself in Rome. And it's important to note that the story in the book of Acts can only end in Rome. That's where it was going the whole time. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Acts 23, verse 11. And here we see that after Paul is standing before the council in Jerusalem, it says, "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" And then Acts 28, verse 16, says when Paul arrives in Rome, it says, "When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him." Paul had a soldier that he was chained to. He was on house arrest. And he had a soldier with him at all times. And in Acts 30 and 31, it says, "And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness and unhindered." Remember, God is determined to save, rescue, redeem, bless, and heal the world. From Abraham through the prophets, it points to this. And eventually, there's the birth of a baby in Bethlehem. We call this Christmas. We're going to be celebrating that starting next week throughout the Advent season. And this baby, Jesus, at the age of 30, begins his ministry, preaching about the kingdom of God and demonstrating that kingdom through miracles, setting people free from the power of the devil, healing the sick, raising the dead. But Jesus always has to go to Jerusalem. That is his story. That is his path. He always has to go to Jerusalem where he will be condemned, where he will be crucified, buried, and then raised to life again. But for Paul, his story would take him to Rome. 30 years after the death and the resurrection of Jesus, for Paul, everything he has done, everything he has gone through, everything that has happened up to this point is in preparation for this moment where he finds himself arriving in Rome and where he would ultimately stand before Caesar. But why? I mean, why was Rome so important? Now, I don't think we can conclude our time in Acts without discussing this. Remember, the resurrection of Jesus isn't just that we would have this happy afterlife, that when we die, everything will be great. We go to heaven, and that's it. The resurrection of Jesus means that the old order, the old system, the old way of doing things that's defined by greed, control, and power, that old system has ended, and there's a new order. There's a new way to live life, a life defined by forgiveness, love, and compassion. And that new way has begun in Jesus. The resurrection means that the kingdom of God is arriving into the world now and can be experienced. That through Jesus, the kingdom of God is arriving into the world now and can be experienced today. The gospel is the proclamation that the kingdom of God has come. Through Jesus, the kingdom of God has come, and he is reigning over the nation of the earth, over all of humanity. And he's calling everyone, calling all nations to surrender their sovereignty and to acknowledge that there is one Lord, there is one King, and his name is Jesus Christ. I mean, this is radical stuff. This is revolutionary. And if they can hear that, if they can see that, if we have ears to hear that, if we have eyes to see that, it completely changes everything. And this is why Paul had to get to Rome. The gospel, the kingdom of God, has to come to Rome, because Rome is where people think the world is ruled from. It's the center of the known world. They think Rome is what gives the world meaning. Rome is what gives the world purpose, because Caesar is Lord. Caesar is emperor. He is king. He is the savior of the world. It is Rome that has redeemed the world from chaos. It is Rome that has redeemed the world from civil war. Rome is the bringer of peace. Rome, Caesar, is the bringer of salvation. It's like Caesar is a god. But then there's these crazy Christians that we've seen throughout the book of Acts that are going around saying, no, that's not the way it is. That's not true. And it's not enough to say that. In those far-off regions where we've seen them planting churches throughout the book of Acts, at some point you need to come to Rome and you need to proclaim this under the nose of Caesar himself. You get right there to the capital of the known world and you make this daring, radical announcement that God has acted in history, that God has shown up in history, and now the world is being reoriented around a new king. You see, for Paul to be in Rome preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, this is huge. To proclaim, especially in Rome, that Jesus is the Lord is like saying Jesus is the emperor. He is the one true emperor of all of humanity, of all the earth. He is even the emperor of Caesar himself. This is a radical statement. Today, it would be like going to Washington and saying, Jesus is president of all presidents, or going to London and saying, Jesus is prime minister of all prime ministers. He is the one true leader of the world. He is the president of presidents, the prime minister of prime ministers, the emperor of emperors, the king of all kings. He's the one true leader of the world. And we know that the kingdom of God has prevailed. Today, 2,000 years later, we seek to continue that work of the early church that radically lived out the gospel. You know, imagine, what if we were people that lived and embodied the kingdom of God right here in Kenner, right in Metairie, in St. Rose, wherever you find yourself. What if we lived it so well that our neighborhoods began to change and the people around us began to experience what the kingdom of God really is? You know, the best thing we can do to further the cause of the early church that we've studied for the last 4 months is to fully embody the life of Jesus and to be an authentic expression of the kingdom of God right here, right now, that we put on the ways of his kingdom, which is love, forgiveness, and compassion, kindness, and that we become an authentic expression of that kingdom right here, right now, where we find ourselves. To live a life of faith that points to Jesus as king. Let me say this about this word faith. You know, we've come to understand faith as this mental assent to certain doctrines or beliefs. But I love what author and pastor Brian Zahn says about faith. He says, this faith that we're talking about is understood differently in the ears of those in the first century. When they hear faith, what they hear is they hear allegiance and loyalty. He says, faith that we're talking about is better understood as allegiance and loyalty. You see, there's a big difference between I have faith in Jesus, I believe in Jesus, versus I have faith in Jesus, my loyalty, my allegiance is to him as king. You know, way back in Acts 2, when Peter is preaching to the crowd, he says, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Personally, I like the way Eugene Peterson says it in the Message Bible. That same verse, he says, get out of this sick and stupid culture. You see, Peter calls them to put their faith, their trust, in a new king, a new Lord. In other words, he's saying, pledge your allegiance, pledge your loyalty to Jesus Christ, who is King of kings and is Lord of lords. Because it is Jesus that leads us out of this sick and stupid culture, this culture that's twisted and motivated by lust, greed, power, and hate. It's Jesus that leads us out of that into something much bigger. And when you and I, when we put our faith, when we put our trust, when we pledge our allegiance and our loyalty to Jesus Christ, the Lord of God's kingdom, and we live as those embodied by the Spirit of Jesus, our lives become a signpost. Our lives become a signpost leading people, pointing people all around us, leading them out of the world motivated by lust, greed, power, and hate, and leading them to the kingdom of God that is formed around a new system, leading them to the kingdom of God that is formed around love and peace, mercy and justice, humility and forgiveness. You see, we love to preach this. But more than that, more than preaching it, more than posting it on Facebook, we need to live it. We need to live it in our homes with our kids and our spouses. We need to live it in our neighborhoods with our neighbors. We need to live it in our kids' schools and our workplaces. Wherever we go, we need to be about these things: love and peace, mercy and justice, humility and forgiveness. The words that I speak, the actions that I take should reflect that, leading people out of this stupid culture into something much greater. We need to point to this with our lives. You know, back in 1995, the gray wolf for the first time was reintroduced to Yellowstone National Park for the first time in 70 years. Back in the 1930s, the gray wolf was hunted so much that it basically became extinct. And for 70 years, there were no gray wolves in Yellowstone National Park, which meant that the deer population was overpopulated. So they were grazing and eating all of the greenery and destroying all of the fields and all the open space throughout the park, which meant the rodents had no place to have a home. So they were no longer there, which meant birds of prey were no longer there. And because of all of the vegetation being eaten, the ground was eroding. The river banks began to erode. They actually began to change direction. The elk in the park, because there were no predators, they stayed in one place, overeating in that one place. And they because of that, they were not populating anymore. And so it became a smaller elk population. And so in 1995, they reintroduced the gray wolf to the park. And in the 25 years since the gray wolf was reintroduced, their very presence changed the face of Yellowstone National Park. The elk population became much bigger and more mobile, moving around. The trees began flourishing. They actually did a study that within the first 6 years, some of the trees quadrupled in size, just in the first 6 years. The bird population returned. Deer are no longer overgrazing. So small rodents have populated, bringing in a new growing population of birds of prey that feed on them. There's been new growth of willow trees that have stabilized the rivers and the stream system throughout the park, which has caused beavers to be present once again. And beavers make dams, so they're creating pools for fish, and so the fish population is much larger than it used to be. These eight wolves that were released in 1995 helped to bring life back to this part of the earth that was experiencing great decline. And today it's estimated that there's over 100 wolves, like 8 to 10 packs of wolves throughout the park. And these pack of wolves, they're playing by a different set of rules. They're operating with a different drive. And because of that, they help to bring balance back to Yellowstone National Park. Because of that, they help to bring life back to Yellowstone National Park. Isn't this what we have seen throughout the book of Acts? A small group of men and women playing by a different set of rules, motivated by something much bigger than themselves, motivated by the resurrection of Jesus. That says the old order, the old way of doing things, the old system is gone, and there's a new way. There's a new way to experience life right here, right now. And because of that small group, a community came into being that challenged the watching world with a fresh vision and a new possibility. a vision of a society in which each person worked for all and all worked for each. The possibility was that of escaping the crushing demand for power that brought on lust, greed, and hate, and instead finding a new kind of community, a kind of community that's motivated by love, compassion, and kindness, finding a new fellowship and a new family. Completely changed the face of the world. Let me read the last two verses of Acts one more time as we close today. If you have your Bibles, you can open to Acts 28, verse 30 and 31. This is, "And he, Paul, stayed two full years in his own rented quarters, and he was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness and unhindered." Now, I will be the first one to admit that the ending of Acts seems a little bit disappointing to me. It's kind of like binge watching the show Lost back when it was out, and you get to that final episode and it ends and you're like, what just happened? Like, what really just happened? There's no answers. It's kind of left open-ended. It's almost like we have to try to figure it out for ourselves. I mean, am I the only one that wants to know, did Paul stand before Caesar? Or was Caesar just so into himself that he said, I don't have time to meet with this guy. I'm going to send a low-level officer to go meet with him. Or did Paul stand before Caesar and he was killed on the spot? Or was he released? You know, there's writings and there's thoughts that Paul was released, that he ultimately went to Spain. He talked about going to Spain. So did he go to Spain? Was he picked up in Spain and then brought back to Caesar, where he was ultimately killed by Caesar Nero? I mean, what happened? It's kind of just left without answers. I mean, here we have this amazing book of miracles and adventure. And it ends with a guy sitting in a house, chained to a soldier for 2 years, doing something so simple. Doing something so simple. Opening up his doors and sharing the life of Christ with all of those around him. You know, I wonder, was Luke intentional to end it this way? Because there is something of an invitation. There's something of an invitation in the way that Acts ends, an invitation inviting us, you and I, to go, to be released into the world, motivated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ as Lord, quietly walking in obedience with God, following his lead as we get up each day and we go to work, or we go to school, or do whatever our day brings, whatever activity our day brings, but we walk in obedience with God, going about our day, rising above the tension of our society, rising above the tension of our world, challenging the watching world, challenging the world around us with a fresh vision and a new possibility. Challenging the watching world with a vision of hope over fear, compassion over resentment, generosity over greed, truth over deception, kindness over ego, and love over hate. We challenge the watching world with the possibility of a new people, a new community, a new world, a new kind of love and loyalty, doing things we can't even imagine. Yet we pledge our lives and our loyalty, which is simply taking everything we have, taking everything we possess and using it for the good of others. So we pledge our lives and our loyalty to bear witness openly and unhindered to the kingdom of God and to the lordship of Jesus. We challenge the watching world with this fresh vision and this new possibility. You know, today, as we close, we're going to close by sharing communion together. And I think it's fitting that we end our study in the book of Acts by coming to the table together. We saw throughout the book of Acts that they would come together, that they would share a meal together. And so I think it's fitting that we close by sharing communion together. And at the table, we come together to receive the bread. Christ's body broken for us, in the cup, Christ's blood shed for us. And we take them remembering that our faith, that our trust, that our allegiance and our loyalty is in Jesus. It's at the table that we lay down the old order, the old system. At the table, we lay down fear, resentment, hostility, greed, ego, and deception. We lay those down at the table because at the table, those things are confronted by something new, by a new way of doing things, At the table, those things are confronted by hope, compassion, love, generosity, truth, and kindness. The things that are embodied in the one that connects all of humanity, that connects all of us. And so if you have your elements, let's share at the table together. As we take the bread, we're reminded of Christ's broken body that took on all of the world's wrongs, that he might make all things new. And as we take the cup, we remember his life poured out to us, his spirit poured into us, a new life that calls us to a new reality, a reality motivated by love, compassion, and kindness. And now it doesn't just stop there. It doesn't stop with us receiving these things, receiving the life of Christ. You see, it goes beyond that, because now we have to take what we have received. We take what we have received, and we take it into our homes as we interact with our kids and our spouse and our families. We take what we have received into our neighborhoods, into our workplaces, into our schools. Wherever we go, we take the life of Christ with us, sharing the life of this new reality, this new way to live with all of those around us. Let's pray together. God, may you bless us with discomfort, at easy answers, half-truths, and superficial relationships, so that we may live deep within our hearts. God, may you bless us with anger, anger at injustice, anger at oppression, anger at exploitation of people, so that we may work for justice, for freedom, and for peace. And God, may you bless us with tears. Shed for those who suffer pain. Shed for those who suffer rejection, hunger, and war, so that we may reach out our hands to comfort them. And God, may you bless us with enough foolishness to believe that we can make a difference in this world, that we can make a difference in our neighborhoods and in our schools. Lord, bless us with foolishness to believe that we can make change, so that we may do what others claim cannot be done, to bring justice, compassion, and kindness to all people. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Well, God bless you, and may you have a great week.